1 Samuel chapter 2. Caden started us off last week. And by the way, Caden and his family are away on vacation, and pray for them as they travel. And Cecil and his family's away, spending time together. And his daughter is in from the other side of the world in Los Angeles. And so they're in town, and his sons came down. So they're traveling and away, and just pray for them as they and the many others who are gone. But Caden started us off last week in the book of Samuel, and we'll be here in 1 and 2 Samuel for some time. Now, we'll move along a little more quickly than we do sometimes in the Gospels or some of the epistles of the New Testament, because there's so many narratives in these Old Testament books. So we'll be taking bigger chunks of Scripture at one time, more than what we normally do, but we'll still be here for months and probably years to come. So 1 and 2 Samuel, our emphasis and what we're moving toward is I wanted to look at the life of David and really emphasize and focus on the life of King David, the greatest king of Israel, and besides the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, humanly speaking, the greatest king. But we're getting there, so we're laying the groundwork and the foundation of what's taking place in Israel leading up to that time when God raises up King David and begins that lineage that Christ will come through. So we're looking at 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 12. Caden ended in verse 11, and we'll begin reading this morning in verse 12. Lengthy passage of Scripture this morning. I'm going to read it in its entirety, beginning in chapter 2 in verse 12. The inspired Word of God reads, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." Remember, Eli is the high priest where this is taking place. "And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and give and say to the man who sacrificed, 'Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw.' And if the man said to him, 'But they really should burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires,' he would answer them, 'No, but you must give it now, and if not, we'll take it by force.' Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, 'The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord.' Then they would go to their home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?' Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed or despised. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. Let's pray together. Father, your faithfulness is seen throughout world history. It's evident in our lives today. The fact that we're here this morning is great evidence of your faithfulness to your word, your faithfulness to your church and the promises that you've made to your people. Lord, in that we rejoice. So as we consider these things this morning and consider what's taking place in the lives of the people that you raised up from this generation, let us praise you as we see these truths. Let us worship you for your great faithfulness this morning and your kindness towards us. I pray, Lord, that this message will go to the hearts of your people in a way that would bring great encouragement and edify your church. I pray conviction will be brought where needed. But I pray that we will hear your voice throughout this text for the glory of Christ. For we pray in his name this morning. Amen. Again, we talk about the faithfulness of God. We sing about his faithfulness as we sung this morning. We'll continue to sing. We read about the faithfulness of God. In fact, in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, it states it very plainly. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And I say amen to that as well. The faithfulness of God, it's a topic that's found throughout the entire Bible, and 1 and 2 Samuel is certainly no exception. In 1 and 2 Samuel, we see example after example after example of just how faithful God is to keep every promise that he's ever made to his people. Now remember the setting of when all these things take place. It's during the era of the book of Judges. Remember the book of Judges. Caden alluded to this last week and gave us two examples from the book of Judges in setting the context. And the key verses to keep in mind when you read of Judges and what was taking place in Israel's history at that time is in chapter 17, verse 6, and chapter 21, verse 25, it's repeated. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, there are no absolutes. In the people's minds, there is no right and wrong. We'll do what we darn well please. The people had become unfaithful to God. They were corrupt. It was a period that I refer to as the Dark Ages for Israel. This wouldn't be on their highlight reel. And by the way, as a side note, that kind of indicates to me that the scripture is inspired by God, because if it was written by a bunch of Jewish men, they probably would have left the book of Judges out. And they would have left out all those dark times and all that wicked stuff that was taking place. And they would have said, well, after we came out of Egypt, you know, God promised to set us up a king. And we wanted a king. And God set us up a king. And they would have just kind of skipped over that period of Judges. So it's in a very dark time for Israel's history. Not on the highlight reel. And I can think of no better time to remind someone of how faithful God is than when he's in a grim, dark setting such as that one. Now, our text this morning is a great example of how God faithfully works and how God keeps his promises. in the middle of man's wicked rebellion, in the middle of the dark times, in the middle of the time when people have gone wayward from God, we see that faithfulness of God not necessarily clearly stated as it is in Hebrews 10, but we see it through a series of contrasts that are recorded here in this text this morning. Again, the book of Samuel is filled with contrast. Caden pointed some of those out last week as well. Hannah and Eli, great contrast of a godly woman and a priest who is not being the priestly, godly man that God has called him to be. Elkanah and Eli is a contrast. Peninnah and Hannah is a contrast. So what I want to do this morning is point out to you and remind you just how faithful God is to His people in these dark ages of their lives. Because I guarantee you, many of you are going through dark ages in your lives, personally. Maybe not in the life of your generation, maybe not your entire family, but in your life, personally, you're facing some dark times, just as Israel was in very dark times in the history of their lives as well. There's darkness in your life, there's violence, there's alienation from God, there's controversy, there's family issues, there's troubles and tribulations, there's addictions. All that stuff all around you in your life. And you try to come to a point of godliness in your life and you're hindered and you're distracted and you're drawn away from the godliness by those other dark things in your life. And you're here this morning and you just need a breath of fresh air. You need some encouragement. You need something to remind you that while we all fall short in our faithfulness, and even our faithfulness to God is not what it should be, even as the church, even when we fall short in our faithfulness, I want to encourage you this morning by reminding you from this text that God never falls short. God remains faithful in keeping His promises to His people. So to remind you just how faithful God is, let's look at these examples of the faithfulness of God in these contrasts, in these great contrasts in this particular section of chapter 2. Three places we see God's faithfulness. Number one, in the contrast of godless leaders and godly leaders. Verses 12 through 21, I'm not going to reread all these verses. I'll read some of them. But in verses 12 through 21, we see the contrast of godless leaders and godly leaders. Look at the godless leaders first in verse 12. It says, the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. That's Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, the sons of the high priest, priests themselves, descendants of Aaron, those who are supposed to be serving and ministering before the Lord continually. These are the religious leaders. These are the preachers. These are the pastors. These are the leaders of God's people in a spiritual realm. And it says that they were corrupt. That means they're worthless, they're useless, they're scoundrels. The King James says that they were sons of Belial, which was a Hebrew phrase used to describe someone who was a worthless scoundrel who not only had abandoned the worship of Yahweh, but led others into the worship of false gods as well. It says they were corrupt. It says that they did not know the Lord. Now, it's not that they didn't know about the Lord. Surely they had been trained and had learned from their father at some point and the other priest before them about the Scriptures and about God and about who God was. It's not that they didn't know about God, but they didn't know Him. In other words, they had no relationship with Him. Many people like that today. They know about Jesus, they know about God, but they don't know God. Verses 13 through 16 even tells of how they robbed God and profaned or defiled the sacrifices that were being made. The people would bring their offerings and they would take more than the portion that was allotted to them that God had given them and had promised them as descendants of Aaron, as His serving priest. And they would take more than what they were supposed to take. And if anyone questioned them, they turned into the thugs that they were and threatened to take it by force. You either pay up or we'll take it from you. Verse 22 says they would lay with the women who served at the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. In other words, they treated these ladies who were genuinely, in the beginning, supposed to be there to help serve in the courtyard, to set things in order and do whatever task the priest would have them do. And instead of using them in the capacity that they were supposed to be used in, they treated them as temple prostitutes, which is what the pagan nations around them did as acts of worship to their false idols. So they're basically serving and worshiping supposedly Yahweh in the same fashion that the pagans worshiped their idols, through temple or tabernacle prostitution. So very quickly we see the priests, the godless leaders that's supposed to be godly leaders, they're corrupt, they're worthless, they're scoundrels, they did not know the Lord, they committed adultery in the name of worship and service, they robbed God through threats and intimidation of others, taking what the portion of sacrifice that's supposed to be God's for themselves. That's about as a condemning introduction of someone as you can get. Now, the sons of Eli, this is what we hear about them after chapter 1, where they're named over in the part that we covered last week. The sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. How condemning can that be? Now, remember, these are supposed to be the people who are leading the people in godliness and leading them in the ways of the Scriptures and of the Pentateuch and leading them in the way of holiness. They're supposed to be the ones who are the examples for others to follow. And yet they were the most corrupt of all. And in doing this, they're leading others to do likewise, as Eli himself points out to them in verse 24. It's not a good report, I hear. You make the Lord's people progress. You are a son of Belial. You are corrupt. You are worthless scoundrels. And they're leading others to be just like them. And that's a principle that you need to have in mind for your own sanctification and your own journey in life as well. People will only be as holy and faithful as their leaders are. One writer said this, "Men of corrupt lives at the head of religion who are shameless of their licentious behavior have a lowering effect on the moral life of the whole community." When the leader's corrupt, most of the time the people are going to be corrupt. If the leader's not holy, the people are not going to be holy. If the leader is godless, the people are going to end up being godless. This is how cult groups start. This is how false teachers lead people astray. It's their own godliness and influence on those people lead them to be just as corrupt and to go just as far off the beaten path and just as far, be as just as much corrupt as what they themselves are. And it doesn't matter if it's adultery, it doesn't matter if it's embezzlement, it doesn't matter if it's greed or whatever the vice. People are most likely, now that's a blanket statement, there are exceptions, but most likely the people are going to be what their leader is, in spiritual matters especially. And when they see the preacher doing it, well, if he does it, it must be okay for me to do it. And that's what's taking place in Israel. Things are dark. Things are bleak, to say the least. For years and years, this corruption has taken place from the time of the Exodus to the time that they entered the Promised Land and took control of the land as much as they did. To this point in history, it's gone downhill. They've gone wayward. They've been through, again, what I consider the dark ages of their history. It's dark and bleak, to say the least. They're spiritually bankrupt. Now, I realize, again, that's a blanket statement because there were some faithful ones, and that leads to my next point. Those are the godless leaders. Now, contrast that with the godly leaders. In this case, it's Samuel. Look in verse 18. He just described in verses 12 through 17 the corrupt godlessness of the spiritual leaders. Now, verse 18. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing the linen ephod, which was the garment that the priests were to wear to signify their service to the Lord, to signify their service on behalf of God to the people and the people to God. Verse 18, but Samuel ministered even as a child. Here we have God raising up a godly leader for the people who, even at an early age, he's faithfully serving the Lord. I love that right there. I love it. After reading those verses 12 through 17, and then I get to verse 18, but Samuel ministered. It's as if the Holy Spirit has inspired the author to put this in the middle of this text, in the middle of that description of their dark times that they're in, to remind him, as corrupt as those leaders were, but Samuel ministered, even as a child. He ministered to the Lord. It's like a breath of fresh air to me. God is raising up leaders in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the turmoil, and in the midst of all the controversy that comes out of ministry and comes out of churches and comes out of denominations and leaders. Even in the midst of that, God raises up leaders who are faithful, who won't renounce the faith, who won't give in, ones who will finish the race strong. And I don't know about you, but I need that encouragement in my life. Because we do live in dark times. And we do live in times of controversy, and times of immorality, and times of godlessness among professing believers. Just within this past year, within the last year, one of the men that I listened to and read and looked up to so much, you know who I'm talking about? We were using some of his study materials for our Wednesday night study at one point. It was made known and manifest and revealed that he was caught up in some type of immoral behavior or an inappropriate relationship, is how it was announced, with a girl that was 30-something years younger than him. How sad for a man who appeared so godly and in many ways was godly and taught biblical truth and stood firm and was adamant on standing on truth. But there's godlessness in his life. He's supposed to be a leader, pastor of a huge church, founder of a great ministry that spread the gospel all over the world. And you see, godlessness. How discouraging is that for us who are still here, trying to seek the Lord daily in our lives? And then just this past week, another author, pastor, teacher who I've listened to for many, many years, read his books and listened to his sermons and seen him at conferences and things. He went home to be with the Lord, but he died faithfully. He finished the race well. No blemishes that we know of, no godless closets hidden in his life or ministry. What a contrast that even in the midst of dark times, God still raises up men like that. Praise God for them. It's evident that God is faithful. He's going to accomplish His purpose. He is going to call out godly men and women to take the gospel to the corners of the earth. He is going to continue propagating the gospel through these faithful men and women, even in the darkness that man has created in this creation of His. You're a true follower of Jesus Christ. You're a part of that remnant that God has preserved. Hallelujah. And from that remnant, God is raising up leaders. And we may not see it. We look around and see all we see from the younger generation is just godlessness. But there's godly people all around that God is raising up. There's corruption. The sons of Eli are about as godless as they can be. But hallelujah, God is faithful to do exactly what He said He's going to do. In preserving a remnant, and from that remnant raising up godly leaders. Verse 18, but Samuel ministered even as a child. That's evidence to me God is faithful to do exactly what He said He's going to do. Number two, it's not only the godless leaders and the godly leaders that we see the faithfulness of God, but consider this contrast. The rejection of God's word and the reception of God's word. In verses 22 and following, Eli was very old, and he heard of the things his son did to all of Israel and how they lay with the women who had assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Talked about that. So he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. Know, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another man, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, implying that's what you're doing, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired kill them. The rejection of God's word. Eli takes no action to correct or rebuke his sins. Eli was a terrible father, by the way. As poor of a priest as he was, I believe he was in a position of authority and he was just enjoying the benefits. He was riding the gravy train. He was old. He hadn't raised his children up in the godly lives as priests that they should be living. We'll get to more about that in the coming chapters. But he was a very, very poor father in raising his children. The most he does is tell them, or at least confront them with their sin. So I've got to guess, I guess, give him that much. But he took no action to stop them. He was the high priest. He should have removed them from priestly duties and priestly service. He should have excommunicated them or defrocked them or whatever you want to call it. He should have gotten them out of the ministry. But again, at least he does tell them. Have to give him that. He said, if a man sins against God, or excuse me, against man, God will judge and intervene to settle this dispute in some way, maybe through a civil court or something. But he says, but if a man sins against God, there's no one to intervene. It will go to the bitter end. God will punish you for this, guys. He's telling them the truth there. Who's going to intervene for you? But it says, nevertheless, even though he told them, they knew they were in sin. They understood the accusations that their father was bringing against them. But they did not heed their father's voice. And like many people today, when they're confronted with the word of God about some sin in their lives, they still continue to reject and refuse to accept the opportunity to repent. They reject the word of God that reveals their sin to them. And you tell and make known that this is not right in the eyes of the Lord, but they still reject that confrontation. And they reject your telling them that it's sin, and they refuse to repent in the same way that Eli's son did. But notice the contrast here. They reject God's word, but notice the reception of God's word. Now again, this is describing the wickedness and the evilness, and then right here in the middle of that description in the narrative, boom, verse 26. The child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Again, it's as if the Holy Spirit, after emphasizing the blatant, persistent sin of Hophni and Phinehas, he, in parentheses here in verse 26, says that Samuel grew in stature. Samuel grew in favor with the Lord and with men, he includes, earning the respect of men even at an early age. So you have those who reject God's word, and then inserted right there at the end of that description of debauchery is a gentle reminder of one who obviously has received God's word and is obeying God's word and is growing in the grace and knowledge of Yahweh. Once again, this contrast is so stark you can't miss it. Disobedience and then obedience. Rejection of God's word, reception of God's word. My point being here is God is faithful. And he's reminding the people of that. I've not written you off. You're not all alone in your attempt for godliness. I'm raising up other godly leaders to be with you, to lead you, to teach you, to guide you. God is faithful in preserving those whom he has chosen. He did not let the corrupt leadership of Eli or his sons corrupt the life of Samuel. Samuel wasn't becoming a corrupt child, seeing their example. But God preserved a remnant in Samuel. God purposed to use him to be the leader of his people. And God's carrying out his plan as he does throughout all of Scripture. And he's telling us this is going to happen, and then he shows us when it happens. And I think, how faithful is God? The rejection of God's word and the reception of God's word. There's one more. You see God's faithfulness in the contrast of vows broken and vows kept. Verse 27 through 36. Again, I'll not go back and reread all of that. Verse 27, God sends an unnamed prophet. We don't know who this man is. We know he's a man of God because the scripture says that he's a man of God, right? So he sends this unnamed prophet to Eli to confront him and to deliver God's message. And the message that he basically delivers is this. And this man of God must have been a good Baptist because he made it with 3 points. Right? He reminds Eli of God's grace in verse 27 and 28. He brings out the accusation against Eli in verse 29. And he announces judgment upon Eli and his descendants in verses 30 through 36. My point here is this. Eli and his sons failed to keep their vows to God, their vows as priests, their commands, their directions, their instruction from the Scriptures, from the Word of God. They proved to be unfaithful to their vows as priests, but God is always faithful to keep His vows. So there you have vows broken, vows kept. He vowed to bless obedience and to curse disobedience. In the book of Deuteronomy, you can read that before Moses dies and he gives the word of God one more time to the people before he goes to be with the Lord himself, Moses. And God clearly says he will bless obedience and he will curse disobedience among the covenant people that he's chosen. And that is exactly what he does. And that's what he does in this text. Verse 31 through 33, God tells Eli that he's going to cut his entire household out off from the priesthood. Your lineage, your people, you're a descendant of Aaron. See, there's other descendants of Aaron. But you're not going to be the priest anymore. And that's exactly what God does. Over in chapter 22 that we'll get to in the coming months, in the days of David, Doeg the Edomite slaughters all of Eli's descendants at the tabernacle. And he leaves one named Abiathar. That was God's judgment. What he said he's going to do. He's going to cut off your arm. He's going to cut off your strength. There will not be an old man in your house. It happens. One's remaining, Abiathar. Abiathar serves David as priest until the day of Solomon. He turned on Solomon and supported David's son Adonijah and tried to raise him up as king instead of Solomon. So up until that point, Abiathar is the priest from the family of Eli. But then when you get over in the book of 1 Kings chapter 2, it tells us the complete fulfillment of this vow that God has promised here of what's going to take place. It says in chapter 2 of 1 Kings verse 26 and 27, to Abiathar the priest, the king, that is Solomon, said, "Go to Anathoth to your own fields, for you are deserving of death, but I will not put you to death at this time because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted." So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he, the Lord, spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. So here's the vow made. The promise is kept. The vow is kept. And what God says is going to happen happens in 1 Kings chapter 2. Further down in chapter 2 of 1 Kings, it says that Solomon made Zadok the priest in place of Abiathar. So it's all the way to the time of Solomon that God keeps his promise and once for all removes the line of Eli from the priesthood just as he said he was going to do. The vows have been broken by Eli's sons. God makes a vow and a promise. He directly states what's going to happen and to the detail it happens just as God said. So approximately 100 years later, what he tells Eli here in our text this morning, God is faithful to keep his promises. It's a promise of judgment. It's going to happen. Because of your sin, because of your wickedness, God purposed to kill Eli's sons, to take his family and his descendants out of the priesthood and remove them from the service to the Lord forever. And that's exactly what God did. Then in verse 35, we have assurance as to just how faithful God is. Look in verse 35. After I do this, after I remove you from the priesthood, I will raise up for myself, this is God speaking through the unknown prophet to Eli, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. Now this has its immediate fulfillment in the person of Samuel, who served faithfully as a priest to the Lord and as Israel's prophet and their judge. We also see this in the person of Zadok, who replaced Abiathar that we just talked about as priest. But the divine promise of a priest who will do according to is in my heart and in my mind is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who the Bible says is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's not of the order of Aaron, but of a higher order. The priest according to the order of Melchizedek, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's promising, that he's pointing out, that he's picturing. I'm going to raise up for myself a faithful priest, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's both priest and king. And God was working and God was planning and God was orchestrating his entering into the world before the foundations of the world were laid. He first revealed this plan in the Garden of Eden. So be sure and tell Caden that we got to the garden this morning. He'll be pleased with that. And God made known that's when it's going to happen. He's going to be the seed of a woman. Who's going to be the seed of the woman? This priest that he's going to raise up, who's going to be the priest and come and go before him, before the anointed forever. He continues to make that ordained promise that he's given known to us. And it all confirms his faithfulness. This is what I said I'm going to do, and I'm doing it. He said it in Genesis 3, this is what I'm going to do, and he's doing it. He said it throughout the Old Testament. He said it throughout the New Testament to us today. This is what's going to happen, and I'm doing it, and I'm doing it. I'm faithful to keep my word to you. Though you've broken your vows to me, I'm faithful to keep my word to you. And he promises you, his church, when your vows have been broken, and you've not been receptive to his word as you should, and you've disobeyed, and you've gone by the way of Phinehas, and Hophni, and you've allowed the godlessness to creep into your life, the Bible says he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we confess those sins. He's faithful. He'll do that. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. He's faithful. He'll do that. You're in the middle of dark ages in your life, and you're in the middle of worse in your mind than what Israel went through in the history and period of Judges. Let me remind you, it may not look like it. It may not look like it any more than it looked like it in Samuel's day. If you would have told the people in Samuel's day, the ones who were trying to follow God and strive for godliness, even under the direction of corrupt leadership, if you had said, hey, God is faithfully fulfilling his promises, you would have looked around and said, it doesn't look like it. And you may be saying that today because of the circumstances in your life. You're looking around you and you're looking around circumstances worldwide and you say, it doesn't look like God is sovereign. It doesn't look like God's carrying out his plan. It doesn't look like God is accomplishing his divine purpose. Because it didn't look like it to them either. But again, evidence from the Word of God. God is faithfully fulfilling every promise of Scripture and every promise in your life that you glean from Scripture, no matter how dark it may seem, no matter if it doesn't make sense, and it doesn't look like God's at work, and it doesn't look like God is doing anything. God is faithful to keep his vows. God is faithful to keep his promises. I'll give you an obvious one, and it's happening all around us, but you don't hear about it. If you don't know someone, a missionary or someone in another country, God is faithful to save everyone who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that God raised him, Jesus, from the dead. He promises to save that person. Who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, he says, you will be saved. He's faithful to keep that promise. And if you're not witnessing and sharing your faith and seeing people come to the Lord, you may not think that it's happening, but it's happening worldwide. It's happening here in our backyard at times. Happening all around us because God is faithful. And I can say that till the Lord returns. And it's always going to be true. We may not see it. We may not recognize it. But church, God is faithful. And my prayer this morning is that we as a church never, never get beyond praising him and worshiping him for his faithfulness in spite of our unfaithfulness. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, forgive us.